Going to take just a 1 week diversion from our study of the kings of Israel and invite you to turn to the book of Luke, the New Testament book of Luke, and chapter 13. For those of you who were attending Good Shepherd 10 years ago, you may or may not remember, but this was the text that I recall preaching from the Sunday after September 11th. And I thought, by way of reflection, it might be good to think about these verses once again. And as we and as the country are in the mode of pondering again these horrific events from 10 years ago and how they've changed us and what they mean and what they continue to mean, may we once again look to Scripture and look unto Jesus for how He would teach us to respond to the memory of calamity. And so, with that introduction, Luke chapter 13. Let us hear the very words of God. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Or, "Those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I have been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone one more year. I will dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would give us humble hearts before the words of Christ, that his words would be living words to our souls, that even now, so many years after he spoke them, and over so many centuries, and even across an ocean, we here in this distant northern land of Indiana would want to hear your word anew. And so, Lord, open our ears that we might hear. May our souls be fertile soil for your word to implant. And may new life spring forward. So, Lord, bless both the hearing and the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I suppose the images are still vivid in your mind if you want to conjure them up. Planes slamming into skyscrapers. The fire cloud and black smoke belching forth from those opening gaps. Pictures of people hanging out the windows and many of those people eventually jumping to their deaths to escape the fire that was behind them. The collapse of those two towers as we watched helplessly, seeing the calamity unfolding in front of us. People running, covered with ash, covered with blood. It's horrible. Absolutely horrible. In fact, so horrible were those images that you might recall over the past several years, you've actually seen them very, very few times on TV. Have you noticed that? That there, I think, was actually a somewhat of a concerted effort on someone's part, I don't know who, but to think we shouldn't show those images too much because they're too disturbing. This prompted one country singer, Daryl Worley, to write, "You took all the footage off my TV, said it's too disturbing for you and me. It just breed anger, that's what the experts say. But if it was up to me, I'd show it every day." And he's on to something there, that it is important for us to remember. To remember national calamities. To think about what they mean to us and to the country. You might recall, maybe you don't, but the number one, or one of the number one films at the box office on or at least the weekend before September 11th, was the film Pearl Harbor, remembering an earlier national calamity. But in this passage of Scripture, we see Jesus interacting with the calamities of his own day, hot news headlines that people were talking about, asking questions about, thinking about. And two calamities that are mentioned here in this passage. One regarding this murder of Galileans in verse 1. Apparently the occasion there was that there were men from Galilee who had come to Jerusalem to sacrifice. Galileans were typically known for being zealots and anti-Romans, and I think the Romans probably kept a close eye on Galileans. Anyway, apparently what happened is that the Romans slaughtered these Galileans as they were actually in the temple making their sacrifices, so that their blood became intertwined with the blood of their sacrifices, and that was an example of terrorism. It was sheer national terrorism on Pontius Pilate's part, designed to intimidate, to cause fear. It was horrible. Horrible image of dead men bleeding with their blood intermixed with the blood of the lambs and rams that they went there to sacrifice. And then the other one, which is perhaps a little more pertinent for us today, is the collapse of the tower at Siloam. Now, we don't know specifically what this is talking about, other than that Siloam, which means peace, was apparently a tower near the temple, and perhaps some people where they were working on the tower, perhaps. But the tower, in an accident, collapsed, killing 18 people. And so these were very recent memories that people had, and they're talking to Jesus, and Jesus is talking to them about what do these national calamities, a collapsing tower and acts of terrorism, what do they mean? And, of course, from the perspective of Jesus' listeners, they were pretty much in the mode of, well, it must mean that those people who were killed in these calamities must have been worse sinners than us. That's why. Yeah. We're better. We're good. They must have been worse people than we are. And so God was cutting them down in judgment. That was the perspective that Jesus' listeners would have been coming from. And Jesus stands up to that and says, no. In fact, do not think that those who perished were worse sinners than you. But the right response to national calamity is actually to look at yourself. Because Jesus says, lest you repent, you too will perish. It's sort of an interesting response, is it not? I mean, we might expect and even desire Jesus to go into a dissertation here about the problem of suffering and why do these terrible things happen and where is God when but we don't get those explanations. He doesn't go there. In fact, rather than having the emphasis be on this event, he turns it back on those people that are asking the questions that he's interacting with and saying, now this is actually an occasion for you to repent. you to repent. You, the living, you who remember these things and think about them, how about making it an occasion for your own repentance? Martin Luther, in an address referring, called Public Calamities Are From God and Should Call Us to Repentance, nice title, says this regarding how we should respond to calamity, and it really does reflect Jesus' own words. He said, first, we are to teach people that all tribulation, not only of the spirit, but also of the body, are sent from God, whether it is poverty or illness, danger to children, peril of possessions or hunger. God would thereby admonish us and awaken us to penitence. As we read in 1 Corinthians 11:32, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are chastened so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Now, it is not enough to know that God sends such experiences. We must also teach that in the midst of these tribulations, we are to call upon Him and confidently believe that He will help. So God says in Psalm 49, call on me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Luther's wisdom on how to respond to national calamity. And so, as we remember 9/11, let us repent. And got three areas here that we're going to think about in terms of repenting. That we would repent of our strength, of our goodness, and ultimately and finally then of our despair. First, repent of our strength. The people that were listening to Jesus talk here in Luke 13, as I mentioned earlier, were of the persuasion that they were the good ones, they were strong, and that these events happened because those who perished somehow deserved it more than they did. And so they're coming from a perspective of strength and power. In many ways, 9/11 was an attack on our own sense of strength, was it not? The Twin Towers were visual, powerful representations of America's strength in commerce and business and wealth and success. Those towers, in many ways, represented that. They were awesome things to look at. And you couldn't help, if you had been in New York City prior to 9/11, to look at the Twin Towers and be amazed at just the awesome spectacle of power and strength of the American economy that they represented visually. The Pentagon also was a powerful representation of American military strength. But both of those places that were hit were powerful pictures of strength. And the 2,996 people that perished on 9/11 perished in spots that represented American strength. Jesus challenges us to repent of our sense of invulnerability and power, that we might confess, no, we're not better or stronger than anyone else, but rather we would, in light of these occasions, humble ourselves, confess our need, our strength, our weakness before the living God. In some ways, national calamities like 9/11 remind us of something that actually is true every day of our lives, though sometimes we miss it. We are vulnerable. We each have a personal appointment and date with our own personal 9/11. Right? Recently read here, 146,000 people die every day. 146,000 deaths a day. So from the time the call to worship was given until the benediction is given, he can figure about 8,000 people around the world will have died. Over twice that as many as were killed in the terrorist attacks of 9/11. Well, it's not nearly as spectacular, is it? It doesn't have the same visual, but in hospitals, busy street intersections, nursing homes, bedrooms, everywhere, every day, around the world, all the time, people die. And that's our human reality of our ultimate defenselessness before the reality of our own mortality. And when it happens on a large scale, it sort of reminds us of our true vulnerability as mortals, as people who live before the God of ages. I'm reminded that at the funeral of King Charles II, who was one of those really spectacular monarchs back in the day of the divine right of kings, and when kings really lived up the whole king sovereignty thing. I mean, he was one of those spectacular monarchs, and the clergyman that gave his funeral boldly said at the funeral of this great king, "At death, only God is great. At death, only God is great." So may we repent this morning of our sense of invulnerability and come to know the safety and protection of finding refuge in our God, our help in ages past, who covers our poor, defenseless heads through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The second thing we want to note is that we need to repent of our basic goodness. Now, you might be surprised when I say repent of your goodness. We might think, well, we should repent of our badness, shouldn't we? No, actually, it's more profound that we repent of our goodness. This was the issue of the people interacting with Jesus here, right? They are the good ones. They're good. They have a sense of their own goodness and piety. God must love us more. We must be doing it better than others. That's why they perished and we're still alive, because we're good and they were bad somehow. We're the good ones. And Jesus stands up to that view and says, no, don't you think that you are better or that they were worse sinners than you are, but rather respond to this tragedy with, you repent. You need to repent. Repent even of your own goodness. It was the view of the 9/11 hijackers that they were the good ones, zealous for their God, doing what was right against the bad ones, the infidels, those corrupt Westerners, and the institutions that that the towers and the Pentagon represented. They saw themselves as zealots for God, and we as the infidel, a kind of us versus them. But I want you to hear Jesus calling people to task on, don't you think that you're better than someone else? Blaise Pascal said, and boy, it rings true, does it not? Men never do evil so completely and cheerfully as when they do it from religious convictions. Muhammad Atta, who was the ringleader of terrorist attacks and the one that was on the first plane that hit the South Tower, actually, he did some education in Germany before he came to the United States. And while he was in Germany, he apparently became quite addicted to pornography. And you might recall that Atta and some of his fellow hijackers were just a couple of weeks before 9/11 seen in a Florida bar and strip club. Now, as people have thought about this, both of those things would be in violation of Islam, right? The prohibition against alcohol, and drinking alcohol, and the Islamic prohibitions that regarding the veiling of women. But as some have thought about this, the idea emerges of a man who, while having high ideals of how he ought to live before God, was also being crushed by his own moral failure in being able to live up to those high standards, with the idea that perhaps one grand act of obedience could win over the favor and redemption of God, for God. And so a view of salvation is something we ought to think about here, of if I'm good enough, if I'm zealous enough for God, if I really give my all to God, I can win the approval and favor and merit of God if I'm one of the good people. And Jesus takes us to task on that. And by the way, that's not just an Islamic tendency, but we who know better. We know this false religion, do we not? Salvation through moral improvement. Salvation through religious zealousness. Salvation through, if I just obey and serve God strong enough, God will accept and receive me. And Jesus calls us to humility, to acknowledge our own sin, our own brokenness, and come with repentance before God, with humility, not under the delusion that we're one of the good people and we're better than others, but rather to acknowledge our own need for the redeeming merit and mercy of God. So we need to repent of our own goodness. And this makes us more compassionate people, and even compassionate as we respond to Islam. It's a film called Of Gods and Men, which describes the true story of French monks living in Islamic Algeria. Handful of them humbly serving the poor, giving attention to medical needs, etc. Pretty low-key, humble, loving, serving the Islamic community by their own example, and knowing full well that they are likely to become the victims of a growing intolerant form of Islam, and knowing that their lives were in danger, one of the monks wrote a letter to his family, knowing that very likely he would become the victim of terrorism, and he was. But here's his last letter to his family, and I'll read just a portion of it. He said, "Should it ever befall me, and it could happen today, to be a victim of the terrorism swallowing up all foreigners here, I would like my community, my church, my family to remember that my life was given to God and to this country. The unique master of all life was no stranger to this brutal departure. I lived enough to know that I am complicit in the evil that alas prevails over the world. I could never feel gladdened that these people that I love be accused randomly of my murder. I know the contempt felt for the people here indiscriminately. I know how Islam is distorted by certain Islamicists. This country and Islam, for me, are something far different. They're a body and a soul. My death, of course, will quickly vindicate those who call me naive or idealistic, but they must know that I will be freed of a burning curiosity, and God willing, will immerse my gaze in the Father's and contemplate with him his children of Islam as he sees them. This thank you, which encompasses my entire life, includes you, of course, friends of yesterday and today, and to friends of the last minute who knew not what they were doing. Yes, to you I will address this thank you, And this farewell which you envisage, may we meet again, happy thieves in paradise, if it pleases God, the Father of us both. I don't know if you hear the gentle, loving position of a humble Christian towards his Islamic neighbors. The desire of a prayer that would say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The prayer yearning to see Christians and Muslims in this same context of thieves in paradise, happy thieves in paradise. Not better than they are, not more righteous than they are, but have simply turned, the one that has turned to the Savior on the cross. And so, our call is not to fight Islam, but to know that we are on the same level as sinners together who point to our hope in the Savior. Savior of those who cry out to Him, remember me in your kingdom. Happy thieves in paradise. And then finally, another thing that we need to repent of is despair. You know, bad news really does drive us to a kind of despair about life, right? And there's so much of it. And think of all the bad news that's happened since 9/11. Hurricane Katrina, tsunami, I mean, the economy is a mess, two wars, earthquake, Japan, I mean, you could go on and on, couldn't you? Other acts of terrorism, suicide bombing. The news is so bad. Just by looking at the headlines, you could easily be driven to despair, could you not? But as Jesus interacts with these two calamities that his listeners are thinking about, he goes into this description now of a garden. And the description about the fig tree says, here, the kingdom of heaven is like this. There's a fig tree and a garden, and it's not bearing fruit. And the whole weight of this parable is the patience of the vine dresser to wait patiently for this garden to bring forth fruit. Now, the parable, of course, is threatening, is it not? It, in essence, says Jesus requires us to repent and to bear forth fruit. And consequences if we don't. So there's a threatening aspect to the parable. It's a serious parable. But it also is a parable that reminds us that the kingdom of God that he has come to establish is akin to a garden, which is life-giving, life-producing. The collapse of the Twin Towers is in many ways a metaphor, is it not, of our lives in general. Those things which picture strength and power can so quickly, in a morning, turn to dust and ash. Is that not a picture of the reality that we live in? Those things that we so desire to be secure for us, things like family and job and income and health, marriage. We dream of homeland security. And yet, we are so reminded that how quickly those things that we cling to, those things that we want to be sources of strength and permanency with us, can easily come crumbling through our fingers like dust. And the question is, what is the basis of true security? And so one of the things that we repent of then is not only our own false sense of strength and goodness, but we repent unto the gospel that is a life-giving garden, that is actually the opposite of dissolving into dust, but rather is organic life giving grace. And so May we continue to look to the garden of God as a place where we find redemption, mercy, and forgiveness. You might recall that after the destruction of the Twin Towers, in the recovery work that went on, they came across two beams that were very much a cross, and that was lifted up, and it was called the Cross at Ground Zero. It was actually controversial. Some people thought that was an affront, and it was controversial, but they erected a cross in the middle of the ash while they were still uncovering so much of the debris. The cross at Ground Zero, which was for many a picture of hope, there amidst the ruin and rubble of that place, a symbol that spoke of a hope beyond that rubble. And friends, that is wonderful to remember. That amidst the rubble of our lives that fade away in so many ways, there is a hope that comes from beyond this world, breaking into our world, the redeeming grace of Christ in His cross that stands at the ultimate precipice of the ground zero of human history, Calvary. A place where we find a God who has stood in our suffering, who has borne 9/11 in our place, who has endured the horror in His own body of human suffering, and yet done it for our salvation and lives in risen, resurrected triumph to live and intercede on behalf of His people. There's real hope. And so, friends, on this anniversary when many people are remembering things that maybe we've forgotten, let's remember the hope that we call upon in the gospel of Christ, a true, living, lasting hope. I remember in the days right after those attacks, in the marquees around town, Taco Bell, Burger King, McDonald's, signs that usually would say what the sale on the burrito or, you know, what sandwich is on sale, had signs that said, "God bless America. God have mercy." Signs that were beseeching us to pray, to turn to God. Interesting, isn't it? Now, that didn't last real long, as I recall, and we went back to burritos and Big Macs pretty quick. And maybe that's something to think about as we think about 9/11. That what we remember is how that day reminded us of our vulnerability and of the hope that we have in calling upon the name of the Lord. Let us pray together. And so, Lord, as we remember this day, we pray that we would remember the hope of the cross, the hope of our redeeming Lord, who Himself stood in the midst of the rubble of this world, in all of its brokenness and horror and pain and bloodshed, who stood with us as our redeeming Savior, and who truly brings a hope. Not only a hope that means so much in this life, but a hope that is so fulfilled in the life to come. Oh Lord, how we thank You that You are our great rock and refuge, an ever-present help in times of trouble, the strength of Your people down through the ages. And while the grass withers and the flower fades, You, O Lord, and Your word abide forever and ever. And You are our hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.